We open the Holy Scriptures to Matthew chapter 2. In Holland, I've been doing a short Advent series on the history of the wise men. That series spilled over till after Christmas, but it works out fine given the fact that this history took place after the birth of Jesus. Whatever the case, it's always fitting to consider this gospel history. So let's read together from Matthew chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter, and we'll focus our attention on verses 13 through 15, which will be our text. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Thus far we read the sacred scriptures. I'll reread our text, verses 13 through 15. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the history that we have read in Matthew chapter 2 is history very familiar to us. Yet this history is very rich with gospel significance. Matthew 2 is Matthew's account of the events that took place shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ, particularly the visit of three surprising visitors, three wise men. Well, not necessarily three, we don't know how many. It's often depicted as three, but the text only describes them using the plural. It could have been many. Wise men from the east, likely Babylon or Persia. These men were believers. They had become acquainted with the Word of God, perhaps through the Jewish communities that were living yet in exile after the Babylonian captivity. And directed by the Spirit of God, they came seeking the Christ, for they had seen His star, a miraculous star that God had put in the sky, indicating that the promised King, the Christ, had been born. Upon reaching Jerusalem, where they began their search, the wise men asked all around the city, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And to their dismay, they found a city that was disinterested and indifferent to their search for the promised king. Eventually, word reached Herod, and Herod, the paranoid and wicked king who ruled over the land of Judea, was very concerned and summoned the wise men to him. After first inquiring of the Jewish leaders where the promised Christ, where the Messiah king would be born, and having learned that Micah had prophesied the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem of Judah, Herod directs the wise men to Bethlehem. And as they go to Bethlehem, the star, that miraculous star that God had put in the sky, appears to them once more, and in a marvelous way directs them to the very house in Bethlehem where Jesus, now a young child, was. And this group of magi, first fruits of the Gentiles, fall to their knees and worship this child who is God in the flesh, the promised Savior, the hope of God's people throughout the ages. Verse 12 of Matthew 2 then tells us the magi went home. And from there they vanish from the pages of history. But God warned them in a dream that night that they were not to go back to Herod, for though Herod had said he wanted to know where the Christ was, that he might come and worship him also, Herod was devising the death of the Christ child. And so, warned by God in a dream, the magi return home by another road. And Herod is furious and puts into action his plan yet to kill the Christ by slaying all of the children 2 years and younger in the city of Bethlehem and the area round about. That, then, is the occasion for our text tonight. A text which records the flight of Joseph and Mary and Christ, yet a little child, their flight into Egypt to escape the sword of Herod. And this event is most significant. It is most significant because, as our text points out, it is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, particularly the prophecy of Hosea 11, verse 1, a prophecy which said that God would call His Son out of Egypt. And the language of our text, particularly verse 15, is striking. It teaches us that God sends His Son, Jesus, to Egypt in order that this prophecy might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my Son. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the significance of this fulfilled prophecy and see the application that it has for us, what it reveals about our Savior, what it reveals about us, and about our calling to live unto our God. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's the theme for the sermon tonight. Out of Egypt have I called my son. We're first going to look at the historical event, make some applications that can be drawn from the event itself. And then in the second point, we're going to turn and we're going to focus on the deeper significance of the text, the thing that Matthew is especially emphasizing here, that Jesus being brought to Egypt and then called out of Egypt is the fulfillment of prophecy. The events of our text likely took place the very night that the wise men paid their visit to the Christ child. After the wise men had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, bringing a message from God, and that's what we read in verse 13. This had happened once before. As you know, in Matthew 1, we read of the angel appearing to Joseph, and at that time the angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, because the child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and this child that is conceived in her is the promised Christ. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But now the angel appears to Joseph once again, this time with an urgent command: "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." An urgent command that allows for no delay. "Arise, get up, though it was the middle of the night, take the young child and his mother." The way that that part of the verse is phrased gives us a reminder that Jesus was not the natural son of Joseph, but was virgin born of Mary. "Take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and stay there until I bring you word." The angel indicates that Joseph was to take his family immediately and go to Egypt, and there he was to remain until he received another such revelation from God calling him to return. What warrants such a drastic action? The angel reveals what was hitherto unknown both to the wise men and to Joseph and Mary, that Herod the king knew about the birth of Christ. And Herod the king, that agent of the devil, for the devil was behind him in all of his actions, was seeking to destroy the Christ, the promised king. And so as the text goes on, describing for us the history, verse 14 tells us Joseph's reaction to this dream. He awakes, and without delay, he obeys. Just as the angel said, he rouses his family from sleep. Hastily, they pack their belongings, whatever belongings they can carry on their own backs or put upon the back of the pack mule that they will take to Egypt. Everything else would have to be left behind. Likely in the dead of night, before the rising of the sun, before Bethlehem stirred, Joseph, Mary, Christ the young child slipped unnoticed out of Bethlehem and made their way west towards the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, where there could be found one of the main Roman roads that would lead southwest to Egypt. Over 100 miles were ahead of them, a long journey that they were not in any way expecting. Think about that for a moment. Put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes. How hard, how frightening it must have been to leave their home in Bethlehem on such short notice. So unexpected was this appearance of the angel in Joseph's dream. How unexpected was this command of God. After Jesus' birth, it seems Joseph and Mary had settled down peacefully in Bethlehem. By the sweat of his brow, Joseph had obtained a small little house there in Bethlehem for his family to live in. They were not rich. Joseph was a carpenter. This house was obtained by the sweat of his brow, hard labor. The few possessions that furnished their small house were all the more precious on account of their poverty, and now they must leave it all behind in a single night. Not just leaving their home in Bethlehem, but leaving their homeland, their friends, perhaps their families too, leaving all that is familiar and safe, leaving the promised land, leaving the synagogue, leaving the worship of God that they no doubt attended to diligently in Bethlehem. To go where? To go to Egypt of all places, a land known as the house of bondage in Israel's history, a land far away, a land very strange, a land of a different people, a land where there was not the temple or the sacrifices or the priests, a land where they did not know the language, where they didn't know anybody. Where would they live? What would they do? How would they survive? What a whirlwind of shock, fear, sadness must have swirled in their minds, jolted awake, jolted by this command of God to go now into Egypt. Their lives were turned upside down. Perhaps it didn't make sense to them. The angel had told Mary, back in Luke chapter 1, that the son she would bear would be David's greater son, that the Lord would give unto him the throne of his father David, and that his kingdom would have no end. And now they have to flee? They have to flee Herod and flee to Egypt? How do these things fit together? It doesn't make sense. This was a mighty trial. Joseph and Mary's faith. And their response, as we read of it in verse 14, shows us the power of God's grace that created and sustained that faith. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed. Despite all of the questions that must have swirled in their minds, they trusted and obeyed. Similar to Father Abraham. Remember what's said of Father Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 8? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. So too Joseph and Mary here, trusting in the Lord, heed the command, and they go that very night, fleeing to Egypt. Now let's pause this point in the history and make an application there. What's our reaction when God turns our lives upside down? When in His providence, He leads us down an unexpected and sharp turn on life's pathway. By nature, we too have all sorts of questions. Why? What is this? What lies ahead? We want to have those questions answered before we take the steps down the pathway the Lord has laid out for us. Is that not the case? And yet here we see what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. Trust and obey. Not after all my questions have been answered to my satisfaction, but regardless of whether those questions are answered, I trust. And that certainty of trust is not based on anything but the trustworthiness of the God who calls. That's the Christian life. We walk by faith. Wherever the Lord leads us, down whatever path He guides us, we walk by faith. We trust Him. We look to His Word for guidance and we obey His Word even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when it doesn't fit with our plans, our desires, or our estimation of what seems best. Trust and obey. So Joseph and Mary and the young child travel to Egypt. They arrive in Egypt and there they stay until the death of Herod. How long that was, we do not know. The text doesn't tell us. It could range from a few months to a few years. The text doesn't tell us very many details. We might wonder, why Egypt? From a human perspective, Egypt was a somewhat logical place to go. West of Judea, where Bethlehem was situated, west of Judea was the Arabian desert. Nowhere to flee there. North is Samaria and Galilee, too close to Herod and his influence. Egypt was outside of Herod's sphere of influence. But moreover, during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Egypt had become a place with a large population of Jews. The ruling dynasty in Egypt, which was now a Roman province, was friendly toward the Jews. And so it is estimated that at the time of Christ's birth and childhood, over 1 million Jews lived in Egypt. And so we can surmise that Joseph and Mary, having taken the road from Bethlehem and having arrived in Egypt, would have found a temporary shelter, a temporary home among one of the Jewish communities in Egypt. We can see God's providence here. Joseph and Mary did not expect to have to go on this journey, to have to be uprooted, to have their life turned upside down, but God had prepared the way for them. We see this especially in the gifts that the wise men had given. We don't read anything more about that gold, that frankincense, that myrrh that had been presented to Joseph and Mary, presented to Jesus. Joseph and Mary weren't rich. They never were rich. What happened to those expensive gifts? A likely possibility is that those gifts helped the family survive while they were in Egypt. There again, God's providential provision in unexpected ways for His Son, for Joseph and Mary, for His people. To wrap up our consideration of the history, let's make a couple more applications at this point. One that should jump out to us as we read this history is we see the wonderful protection, the sovereign protection that God has for Christ, His Son. And this is for our salvation. All of covenant history shows God's marvelous work of preserving the line of Jesus Christ from all of the attacks of the devil and the seed of the serpent, ever seeking to destroy that line and to stop the coming of Christ. And that's what we have going on here with the attack of Herod. Behind Herod is the devil. Now that the Christ has been born, Satan is working all the harder to stop Christ from accomplishing the work he was sent into the world to do. And here we see the sovereign protection of God over His Son, His beloved Son. And that sovereign protection is for our sakes as well, for He had sent His Son into the world to save His people from their sins. Thus, not a hair would fall from Christ's head until His appointed time. He came to die, yes, but not on the sword of Herod or his soldiers. But He came to die on the cross of Calvary, there to bear the sins of His people, there to be made a curse for us that we might never be accursed, there to lay the foundation of our salvation in His shed blood, there to save His people from their sins. And so we see the watchfulness, the care that God has for His Son here. And that care extends now to all of those who are united to Christ, those who belong to Christ, His people, to you and to me. That's a truth that comes out so often in the Scriptures. Sometimes it may even roll off our backs. God cares for you. God protects you. But think about what that really means. In this world full of trouble and darkness, in this world full of sin, full of death, in this world full of perils and dangers and all the unknowns, we have a God who is almighty, who cares for us, who protects us, who is with us, who will never leave us or forsake us for the sake of this Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die and to take away our sins and to earn our place in God's covenant and kingdom forevermore. God protects His people. We see the futility here of every counsel devised against God's word and against God's counsel. Herod does his best to thwart the will of God, but he can't. He does his best to keep his plot secret, his plot to slay the Christ, his plot to kill the children of Jerusalem, but there's no contingency plan that can guard against the agency of the all-knowing God. Each spoken word, each silent thought, the Lord knows. Even those of the private chamber of Herod and the angel is sent to warn Joseph and to warn Mary. And Herod is utterly thwarted. The words of the prophet ring true, do they not? In Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And that is true, beloved, for you and for me, as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, no matter who forms the weapon, Satan himself, a mighty king like Herod. It shall not prosper. It might cause hardship. It might cause pain. From a human perspective, it might turn your life upside down for a time. But it shall not prosper, meaning it cannot destroy you. It cannot truly harm you. It cannot separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. You are more than a conqueror in Him that loved you. No weapon formed against you can prosper. That comfort, take it with you. Take it with you into the hardships you're facing in your life right now, into your battle against sin, wrestling against the temptations of the devil. I belong to this Christ. He died for me. I am His. He is mine. No weapon formed against me can prosper. One more application. The flight of the Holy Family to Egypt shows clearly Christ's humiliation and suffering. And that's brought out here once again. The whole history of Jesus' life and ministry highlights that He is the suffering servant of Jehovah. Jesus' life can be thought of as a staircase of humility and humiliation. And as He progresses through His earthly life and ministry, He keeps going down deeper and deeper in His humiliation for us. It began with His lowly conception and birth, the incarnation, when God the Son took upon Himself our human flesh. God was made man and entered into the darkness of our world. Here, we see Jesus in the weakness of that human flesh He took to Himself. We see Jesus rejected, hounded, hunted by His enemies. There was no room for Him in Bethlehem. There was no concern for Him in Jerusalem. None visited Him but lowly shepherds and Gentile wise men from far away Babylon or Persia. And now the Christ must flee His home in Israel itself to seek refuge in a foreign land because the man who rules in Judea is seeking His life. Jesus' humility, His suffering is on display here. Not only did God the Son take on our flesh, He took on our flesh that is subject to all of the same infirmities that we bear. He took upon our flesh even in its weakest. The flesh of a young child, vulnerable, in need of protection. So that Jesus, the Son of God, has to flee to Egypt. It's astounding, is it not? And that's part of the foolishness of the cross as well. The men of the world will look at this and say, what kind of Savior is this that you Christians have? This powerless child who has to run away into Egypt. Rather than calling down a legion of angels to stop Herod's soldiers in their tracks. Jesus could do that. God could send angels to protect His Son, but that's not His way. The Savior comes to save His people from their sins by walking that path of humility, walking that path of suffering, bearing their sins all the way to the cross where He would pay for them in all of their fullness, where He would bear the fullness of divine wrath to atone for our sins, to earn for us everlasting life, the highest exaltation that any human creature such as you and I can receive from God. Beloved, whenever we, with the eyes of faith, view Christ in His humility and in His suffering, such as we see Him here in this text, even as a little child, let us stand amazed. This is what God has done for us. This is how low He came to lift us up. And as we see His humility, the humility of His humanity, which veiled His divinity, we see that He is all the more glorious and worthy, worthy of our worship. Having looked at the event now, let's dig more deeply into the significance of this event. There's more to it. There's more to it than God sovereignly delivering His Son from the threat of Herod's sword, though that is indeed what the text sets before us. There's more to His going to Egypt. The main significance that Matthew is pointing out is that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's significant when we remember that Matthew was guided by the Spirit to write his gospel to the Jews. And one of his great purposes in writing the gospel of Matthew was to show the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the fulfillment of all of the promises made to their forefathers, that He is the fulfillment of all of the ancient prophecies that had been uttered throughout the ages. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, the Savior. And that's why we read several times in Matthew 2 that it was fulfilled, just as a prophet said. Matthew is pointing out how Jesus' whole life and ministry, even from His earliest days, is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And now verse 15 points that out to us specifically. And was there, Jesus was there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Those words which Matthew refers to are found in Hosea 11, verse 1. They're the words of the prophet Hosea, who ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel about 750 years before the birth of Christ. We'll flip back to Hosea 11, verse 1 a moment and read the original words that Matthew refers to here. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, when you read those words in Hosea, perhaps the thought comes to mind, that doesn't read like a prophecy. It reads more like history, and indeed it is. Hosea there is reflecting back on the great redemptive act of God for His Old Testament church, namely the Exodus. Hosea is focusing the attention of his readers, of his hearers, upon that great event which demonstrates the love and covenant faithfulness of God for his people who were so often unfaithful to him. In fact, if you know something about the book of Hosea, that's one of its central themes. God's unfailing faithfulness to his people who are unfaithful to him and betray him and deal treacherously with him. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. Those were God's words about his Old Testament church. I loved him. Beautiful words when you think about that. Think about Israel. Israel wasn't a very lovable people. Going all the way back to Israel's beginning with Jacob, the man who would be named Israel, Jacob's 12 sons were a very difficult bunch. Israel was an unworthy group of people. Sinful, stiff-necked, rebellious, treacherous. And yet, God says, I love them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, we have a beautiful expression of that love of God for his people, despite their unworthiness. We'll look at those verses a moment. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That says it all, doesn't it? God's love is not based on anything he sees in his people. But God's love is based on his own character. It's based on his own infinite goodness, his own sovereign good pleasure. It's a sovereign love that he is pleased to set upon his people. It is an electing love. In that love, he chooses his people for his own and draws them to himself. That's the love spoken of here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That's the Exodus. Think about Israel's history as you know it. In Israel's national infancy, they were brought to Egypt, the days of Joseph, brought there to escape the famine that was plaguing the land of Canaan at the time. Joseph, who had been elevated to the position of Pharaoh's right-hand man, secured for them the land of Goshen, where Jacob and Joseph's brothers settled down. And there in Egypt, Israel spent its national childhood. There in Egypt, the child Israel grew into a mighty nation until a Pharaoh arose that did not remember Joseph and was threatened by this people that was different and had grown so numerous in his land, and he put them under hard labor, made them the slaves of the Egyptians, and for 400 years the people of Israel groaned in bondage in Egypt until God, who loved Israel, his son, in mighty redeeming love, brought his people out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. He sent Moses to deliver them. Think of the words, Exodus 4, verses 22 through 23. The words God instructed Moses to speak to Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. That's the history that Hosea is reflecting upon. Israel's history, and that mighty redemptive work of God, the Exodus, delivering his people from the house of bondage. But now, Hosea 11, verse 1 is not merely history, but it is also prophetic. Matthew, by inspiration of the Spirit, perceives the deeper significance in these words that the Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea. And the deeper significance is that this whole history of Israel, the history of the Exodus, was a type, a shadow, that is a picture of a greater reality. And the greater reality is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. Christ is the true Son of God, and Christ is the true Israel of God. Jesus is not just a son of God by adoption, such as Israel was, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, who from eternity past was in the bosom of the Father. Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God, who is sent into the world to bring many sons to glory. Jesus is God's Son in an entirely unique and special way. He is the Son of God, the Israel of God. Son in the Old Testament is a name or term that came to take on messianic significance. For example, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, when God spoke the covenant promise to David, promising David that the Christ would be born in his royal line, God said of this coming Christ, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Jesus is the Son of God, the Israel of God. But now what's fascinating is that God sovereignly constructed the history of the nation of Israel to be a type, to be a picture that points ahead to the life and ministry of His true Son and the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Israel, as a child, was brought to Egypt to escape the sharp famine in the land of Canaan, so too God sends Jesus, His Son, into Egypt to escape the sharp sword of Herod. Just as Israel, having spent its childhood, you might say, in Egypt, is called forth at God's appointed time, so too at God's appointed time, He calls forth His Son out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my Son. And now you think of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and how it mirrors the history of Israel's exodus. At the very start of Jesus' public ministry, He went to the Jordan River to be baptized, just like Israel. After God brought them out of Egypt, caused them to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, where they were baptized unto Him, separated from Egypt and consecrated unto God, so too Jesus Christ began His earthly ministry with baptism in the Jordan River, consecrating Himself unto God and to the work given to Him by the Father. He was given the unction of the Spirit to strengthen Him and equip Him for that work. After Israel crossed through the Red Sea, they went into the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, many times over, stumbling and falling and provoking their God to holy indignation. Jesus, after coming forth from the waters of Jordan, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, there to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. And yet Jesus, unlike the Israelites, Jesus, the true son, Jesus, the true Israelite, resists that temptation and overthrows the devices of the devil and remains faithful. And that would be the course of Jesus' entire life and ministry as he does the work given to him by the Father. He never once rebels. He never once sins. He is the perfect Son of God. And there is the marvelous point to see. Jesus is the perfectly faithful, obedient Son who accomplishes for us the true exodus. He is the perfect Son of God who succeeds where Israel failed. Israel so often fell. Israel so often dealt treacherously with her God. Israel deserved to be cast off. But Jesus is the perfect Son who is able to save us from our sins and who is truly able and who truly has delivered us from Egypt. Egypt is a part of the picture. We're familiar with that picture in the Bible, are we not? Egypt. Egypt is a land. Egypt was a country. Egypt was a kingdom. But in the Scriptures, Egypt pictures a spiritual reality. It pictures the spiritual reality of oppressive evil, bondage, the bondage of sin, both the bondage of the guilt of sin and the bondage of the power and the dominion of sin. Egypt represents that which is opposed to God and opposed to God's people. Think about it. When Pharaoh oppressed the Israelites under cruel bondage, there was more than just the fear of a paranoid monarch there. There was the spiritual enmity of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. That was the ultimate reason the Egyptians hated the Israelites. Christ was in the loins of Israel. And behind Pharaoh was the devil, the roaring lion, the serpent himself seeking to destroy the line of the seed of the woman. When Pharaoh ordered the baby boys of the Israelites to be thrown into the Nile River to be killed, that was the spiritual enmity of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Egypt represents the bondage and the slavery of sin. Egypt represents the spiritual condition into which every single human being is born. Egypt represents what we are by nature, lost in the darkness, slaves, bondmen of the devil, bound by the guilt of our sin, bound in that enchaining power and dominion of sin. From a human perspective, hopelessly lost and headed for perdition, the final house of bondage, which is eternal hell, the just desert of the sinner, where the holy God will pour out his wrath upon the sinner eternally. Egypt represents that awful spiritual reality of sin and its bondage, the oppressive evil of sin. Out of Egypt have I called my son, the prophet said. Out of Egypt have I called my son. This prophecy ultimately refers to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Son of God, whom God sends into Egypt for us, and whom God calls out of Egypt. Christ, who is the perfectly obedient Son, who fulfills all righteousness for us. Christ, who takes upon himself the sins of his people, that mass of guilt and bears it for us. Christ, who takes upon Himself the liability to suffer the just punishment of God against us for that sin, He takes it upon Himself. Christ goes to Egypt. Christ takes upon Himself absolutely everything that Egypt signifies to bear it away, to take it away. And God calls His Son out of Egypt. That is the true Exodus. Christ's work is the Exodus. The Exodus happened through His death and through His resurrection. The cross of Calvary. There, Jesus suffered the fullness of all that hell is for each of His people whom God eternally loved. He bore it. And He bore it away. And then He rose again from the dead on the third day. God called His Son forth from the grave, the victorious Savior who had perfectly accomplished all the work the Father had given Him to do. A glorious exodus. And the fruit of this work of Jesus Christ is that we are brought on the true exodus out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of Egypt, into the glorious liberty of the children of God, the liberty of having our guilt wiped away by the cleansing blood of Christ, the liberty of the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to us, the liberty of the Spirit who indwells us and guides us in the paths of righteousness. Christ is the captain of our salvation, who has accomplished the exodus from Egypt. He has liberated the captives by entering into their dark prison and blowing the doors open and opening the doors of heaven to His people. Christ went into Egypt to save us who by nature are Egypt and cannot get out of Egypt. Christ went to Egypt and was called out of Egypt to bring us not just to a plot of land named Canaan, but to bring us to the Canaan, heaven itself, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the fullness of the inheritance that never perishes, never fades away, that is reserved for us in glory. That's the deep significance of this fulfilled prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called My Son. Let's apply that to us a moment. How do we respond to the beautiful gospel word of this fulfilled prophecy? As we look at this history, Jesus brought to Egypt, Jesus called out of Egypt, setting before us what His whole life and ministry was and what He has accomplished for us, the Exodus. What is your response, beloved? Let it not be the response of so many in Jesus' day, and a response that it is so easy to have to the gospel in our day as well. The indifference and the disinterest of Jerusalem. But let this truth fill our hearts with joy and drive us forward in a God-glorifying life of obedience unto Him. First, see your need for Christ. The text shows us that. We are Egypt by nature, and we can't get ourselves out of Egypt nor cleanse ourselves of the Egypt that is within us. We cannot throw off the shackles of sin. We cannot merit our way into God's favor. We cannot deliver ourselves. We need a Savior to lead us on the exodus. And that is Jesus Christ, the only, the complete Savior who has delivered His people from spiritual Egypt. See your need for this Christ. And by faith, rest in this Christ and in His finished work. And then in thankfulness, come out of Egypt. Wherever Egypt is still cleaving to you in your life, God called him out, his son Jesus Christ, and you belong to Jesus Christ. And God calls you and God calls me to come out of Egypt, to live as his son, as his daughter, as one redeemed from the house of bondage, no longer a slave to sin. We no longer belong in Egypt. Let us not live as though we are there. Are there places in our lives where we tolerate sin? I'll do good over here, but at certain times I'll turn on the screen and indulge myself over here. Do we hold on to an idol in our heart? Something that we trust? Or something that we place alongside of God that we look to at certain times to give us satisfaction, to give us joy, to give us peace. We're like the Israelites. Time and time again, we're not satisfied with having God as their God, but wanted to put something else there beside God or something there to replace God entirely. Do we cherish idols in our hearts? Come out of Egypt. Christ has set you free. He has broken the dominion of sin. You need not serve sin any longer. Fight against that sinful flesh. Go to God daily in prayer and repentance, seeking strength from Him and His Holy Spirit. Look daily to Christ. Live the life of the redeemed. One who is delivered from the house of bondage. A life that is empowered by the exodus of Jesus Christ. Until at last, the captain of our salvation brings us home. Christ has accomplished the exodus. Our calling now is to live an exodus life. Coming out of Egypt, day by day, setting our affections on the heavenly Canaan, on things above, trusting and resting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, walking by the power of His Spirit in newness of life. May God, by His Spirit, grant us the power to follow the captain of our salvation unto glory. Amen. Our faithful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the rich history that Thou hast given us in the Gospel according to Matthew. And in this fulfilled prophecy, we pray that Thou wilt cause the word of the Gospel to enter our hearts, to give us light, to strengthen our hands, to live a Christ-like life out of thankfulness to Thee. Bless the hearing of Thy word to our hearts. As we go forward into a new week, grant us peace. In Jesus Christ, Amen.